This morning we're going to come to a passage that probably most of us are familiar with, Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. How many of you guys have heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before? Anybody here has not heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego before? That's okay if you haven't. Okay. Story I think everybody here has heard in Sunday school, we've all been through. There's a lot of familiar truths, and as we come to this passage, we're going to have a lot of simple points. Simple points because I think oftentimes we forget how profound these points are. We've been looking at the book of Daniel and we've seen over and over and over again so far how God is sovereign. We've been focusing on the sovereignty of God, that God is in control of all things. In chapter 1 we saw how God is in control over the Jewish situation in the midst of the nations. And we saw these young men that were taken captive, that lived in the palace. They chose not to eat the king's food. God was sovereign. They continued to obey. Last couple weeks, Charlie Yates has been teaching us about Daniel chapter 2, and we saw how God is sovereign over the nations. And God is in control, not over all the nations, but He's in control over everything throughout all of time. As we continue through the book of Daniel, we find once again that God is in control. And so as we come to Daniel chapter 3, and we look at the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Mishael, Hananiah, Azariah. Good. We find these three young Jewish men that are in Babylon. We see that God's in control of their lives, which leads them to an important truth, which we can't miss in the book of Daniel. And that's that I can trust this God. If God is in control of all things, in control of all of time, then He's in control of my life. In fact, my very life belongs to Him. In John chapter 1, verse 3, we learn all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything came into being through Jesus Christ. And being that I'm a being that's come into being, my life belongs to Him, doesn't it? Because He made me. I owe my existence to Him. And He's sovereign. And if He's the sovereign God, the question is, can I trust Him? Along with that question comes another question. There's a lot of things in this life that are important, a lot of things we have convictions about, a lot of things that I'll teach on, a lot of things that I'll stand by, I'll debate, I'll argue about it. But how many of those things am I really willing to die for? And when it comes down to it, how many of those things would I say, I'm not going to go that far. It's not something I'm willing to die for. You know, I'll debate it with you, but it's a conviction, but there's a few compromisable things in this life, aren't there? But there are some things in this life that aren't compromisable. What are some of those things that you would be willing to die for? Anybody? What's that? A family member. Good. There's a group with no conviction, huh? What would you be willing to die for? Yeah. Your faith. Anybody else? What are some of those things in life that you would sacrifice your very physical existence for? Because it's so valuable. Back to the protection of others. The other lives are important, aren't they? There's a lot of things in this life that are worth dying for. And as we come to the book of Daniel chapter 3, we find three young men that face that question. Face something that they were willing to die for. There's one thing that's very important in this life, and that is a number two meal at Mr. G's in downtown Chicago. If you consider things that are worth dying for, Mr. G's and their French fries are something that I would give my life for. I don't know if you guys know the story. When I was in Chicago, I was 18 years old, I was told by my mother upon leaving for the big city, be careful. Your parents tell you when you went to college? Anybody? All right. My school was in downtown Chicago, near North, right next to Cabrini Green, one of the largest ghettos in the country. And my mom says, you know, if you're going to go out, walk in the streets, make sure you go with somebody else, stay in the lit areas, be careful, son. You got the idea, right? And said, Mom, yeah, sure, I'll be okay, I'll be careful, and you know, I'll always go out with other people, and I won't, you know, go walking the streets all by myself. Well, Mr. G's is this hamburger joint that is just about 3 or 4 blocks away from Moody Bible Institute. And you have to appreciate the situation. You can get a number 2, a hamburger with cheese, with all the works on it for $2.25. It was 10 years ago, but close enough. I think it's $1. I took some students there the other day, and about a year ago, and they hated it. But about $1 more now. $2.25, you can buy a number 2 hamburger with cheese, and you can get the works. There's a whole window case full of different things you can add to your hamburger. Jalapenos, sauerkraut, mustard, Dijon mustard, I mean, anything you wanted. And you'll load that on there, put that on there, and they'd wrap it up in wax paper, and they'd stuff it down your bag, and just be thick. And not only that, you can get a milkshake or Coke, and then you got the fries. The fries were incredible. And you go to McDonald's, okay, and you get something that tastes like a potato. That's wrong, okay? A French fry is supposed to taste like saturated fat. Mr. G's French fries are long, and they're thick, and when you pull them out of the bag, they're still dripping. By the time you get back to your dorm room, the bag that they come in is just a sheet of oil. It's beautiful. And so you sit down, you start loading these things, and you're sick for a couple days, and it's just wonderful. You sink your teeth into it, and it's hot. And oh, yeah. All right. Well, number 2, for $2.25. And so I go around the dorm room, and I'm asking guys, hey, want to go to Mr. G's? No way. Want to go to Mr. G's? I got ramen noodles tonight. What am I going to do? And so I went to every door. Nobody wants to go to Mr. G's. Well, I know what Mom said a month or two ago, but Mr. G's is 4 blocks down Chicago Avenue, one of the busiest streets in downtown Chicago. It's well lit, except for the street Mr. G's is on. And and there's a police station half a block away. How much trouble could I get into on the way to Mr. G's? And so I head down out of the campus to go through the archway, and I hop on the street, and lo and behold, another group of students comes out right in front of me, and guess where they're going? Mr. G's. Everything's okay, and Mom will be happy. And so I go to Mr. G's, I get in line, I order my number 2, and I pay my $2.25. I'm stuffing fries in my mouth and drinking my milkshake. And the group that I'm with orders their number 2, and then they sit down. I got to get back to my dorm room because I have work to do, and I was just going to, eat those fries as I considered my theology. And so I have a decision to make. Do I sit down and wait for these other students who are out on a date or whatever, No, I need to head back. And so I pay for my food, and I proceed out the door. And as soon as I walk out the front door of Mr. G's, I recognize that I've made a fatal decision. Because right as I walk out the door and look around me, I realize that I'm surrounded by a group of inner-city hoodlums. And they're walking down the street the same direction I am. There's one guy about 10 feet behind me, one guy about 5 feet over this way, 4 feet that way, another guy about 10 feet in front of me. There's like 6 of them. And these guys are like Dallas Cowboy size, with brass knuckles. And so I'm in the middle of this group that's walking the same direction that I am. I just kind of happen to merge. And then as I walk a few feet, I realize that the guy behind me is yelling at the guy in front of me. And they're having this conversation loudly, and the guy in front of me turns around. And rather than heading to the guy behind me, he changes his focus, and he comes straight at me. And I'm thinking, oh, great, what am I going to do? And so he gets right up in my face. He grabs my hamburger and my food, and he starts walking off the other direction. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some things in this life that are just important. And so rather than go turn around and get another number 2, he made it about 3 feet. I said, hey, that's my hamburger. And I realized that the moment that came out of my mouth that I had sealed my fate, and my life was going to be over that day. And actually, the best part of the story, which I skipped over, as the guy came towards me, he got in my face, and I have a French fry in my mouth. I'm just stuffing my face already, and he looks down in my bag, and he looks up at me. I look at him. I pull out a fry. I say, you want a fry? And that's when he grabbed the bag. And so he again turns around with my sack of food in his hand, and he starts walking in my direction again with his brass knuckles on. And he gets up into my face. He shoves the food into my chest, crunches my milkshake into my fries. He says, "Do you want a fry?" And he walked off in the other direction. There are some things in this life that are worth dying for. And number two, and Mr. G's is not one of them. Daniel chapter 3, we find the question about God, can you trust Him? And the objective as we look at this is that you can trust God simply because He is in control of all things. The points I'm about to make are not profound. We're going to look at some historical things in Daniel chapter 3. Hopefully you'll see some things. We'll look at some things that maybe you haven't seen before in past Sunday school classes. But as we look at Daniel chapter 3, the points are simple. It's a simple question with simple answers, but it comes back to, are we living it? Am I remembering it? Do I know personally that I can trust God because He's sovereign, because He's in control of everything? And the first thing we find is that you can trust God, first of all, when everyone else is doing it. You can trust God when everyone else is doing it. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, as we read that first verse, we see some background information. Let's take a look at what's going on behind the scenes. First of all, you have some key events taking place. We looked at Daniel chapter 1. We saw that took place in 605 BC. The boys are brought to Babylon. The book of Daniel takes place over 70 years. We're going to look at a few events early on. Later on, we'll look at some events later on. Then we'll go back and forth a little bit with the visions. In Daniel chapter 2, last week, we saw this vision of the statue. It probably took place in 602 BC, right around April, at the turn of the year. And as we come to Daniel chapter 3, possibly we're looking at a point right at 593 BC. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, have been serving in Babylon. They've been finished with their three-year training. They've been serving probably for about 9 years. Now, we don't know exactly when all this took place, but probably somewhere between 1 and 13 years after Daniel chapter 2. So you got about a decade there. Likely, we're looking at a period in the summer, maybe fall of 593 BC. That's a possibility. Some important things took place that year. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, in the 10th year of his reign in 594, put down a rebellion in Babylon. You're not going to find that in your Bible. This is in Babylonian historical records. But Nebuchadnezzar has a rebellion. He's doing well. He's taking over the entire world. But back home, things aren't so good that year. And we don't know all the details of it, but somehow, somewhere, somebody rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he puts it down, he quelches it, he proves that he's the king, and he's in control of his kingdom. After that, he marches into Hadiland, which is basically Israel and northern Palestine, and he collects tribute from all the kings over in that area, and he returns home somewhere in the 10th year after the rebellion takes place. Later on that year, in December, or Kislemu, Nebuchadnezzar takes his troop west again, and he goes back to Hadiland, which is the country where Zedekiah is the king, Judah. Also north of there, we're looking at Tyre, Sidon, all these other kingdoms. And basically, again, he's collecting tribute, taking money from all these kings, saying, hey, I'm in control here. If you want me to protect you and not invade you, then this is how much you pay me on a yearly basis. That's how it took place. In 593, okay, we come to the beginning of the 12th year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Pharaoh Psamtik II is Pharaoh in Egypt. And Zedekiah is in his fourth year in Judah. In that spring or summer, we got a lot of events taking place. First of all, Jeremiah chapter 27 tells us that Pharaoh Psamtik is encouraging Zedekiah to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. There's this battle going on between Egypt and Babylon. And Pharaoh's saying, hey, look, you rebel against Babylon, and I'll come to your aid, and I'll protect you. And we'll be a team, and we'll wipe this Nebuchadnezzar guy out. And so we have this underlying theme taking place behind Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah where Zedekiah is actually receiving ambassadors from other nations all around him, Edom, Tyre, Sidon, and they're all meeting in Jerusalem and they're considering whether in the next few months, in the next few years, they're going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar and overthrow his kingdom. If you want to read the passages, Jeremiah 27 verses 1 through 4. That's when Jeremiah comes in, he's wearing the yokes, and he says, you're going to fall, and you guys are going to be destroyed, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to wipe you out. Okay? And so Jeremiah gives his prophecy saying, you guys are ludicrous, knock it off, this is stupid, because this is what God's commanded us to do, obey Nebuchadnezzar. Interestingly, July 31st of that year, Ezekiel was called, and yes, we can date it to July 31st. That was the day that Ezekiel received his first vision. And then interestingly, in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 59, we find a passage where it tells us that Zedekiah was called to Babylon. That's important as we consider this passage. Zedekiah was called to Babylon to make an appearance before Nebuchadnezzar. Why would Zedekiah be going to Babylon? Anybody? Perhaps, okay, and again, I say perhaps because he was called to come worship this image that Nebuchadnezzar had made. Now, what's going on in the kingdom is Nebuchadnezzar has been dealing with rebellion. And so one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar is doing is he wants to solidify his reign and say over all these nations, look here, you guys need to pay attention to this and remember that I'm in control. And I'm going to demonstrate that by building an image greater than all the other nations around us have built. I'm going to build this huge image, and it's covered with gold, perhaps even solid gold, okay, but probably just layered with gold. And so they come and they see this great image, and Nebuchadnezzar is saying, not only am I in control, okay, but I have the power to do things that you guys can't do. And my gods are greater than your gods. And he calls all these people to come and bow down before his God and worship his gods to demonstrate, again, that he's in control. And so Daniel chapter 3 probably was possibly took place in this year around these circumstances. Now, basically where are we looking at? Okay, you have Jerusalem over here. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. You have Damascus. And they would basically come up through the Euphrates River region and over to Babylon. Babylon is basically about 55 miles south of modern-day Baghdad. You guys are all familiar with Iraq, the war that's going on there. Everybody familiar with kind of where Baghdad's at? Okay, just give you a picture a little bit. Okay, these aren't fields. Okay, those are Google images where you can see photographs and stuff, so that's why it looks a little weird. But so you got Baghdad, you got Babylon. About 55 miles south is where ancient Babylon was. You can actually get online. You can actually see Babylon. You can zoom in. Basically, this is kind of what Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived in. This is the area that they lived in for those 70 years. This is the Euphrates River that basically goes around the city of Babylon. You have some canals that come around it the other way. And the city of Babylon, the palace of Babylon, is over in this area, and then all the city would have been in this whole region. I think right around here is where you would have, right south there of the palace, is where the ancient Tower of Babel would be. And then this would be Nebuchadnezzar's palace, and so probably this main structure here is where Nebuchadnezzar lived. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, lived right in this region. It's Saddam's palace, for those of you guys who are interested. There's a few Black Hawk helicopters there that kind of showed up if you want to get online. Things have changed in the last few thousand years, haven't they? And so as we come to Daniel chapter 3, we find these men, they're living in Babylon. They live in the palace. And when we look at this image of Nebuchadnezzar, this image in Daniel chapter 3 that Nebuchadnezzar builds, what's usually the picture we have of what the image would look like? Something like this? That's what I've always thought. I'd like to present to you something just interesting, just so we have a picture. As we look through Daniel, it's important that we say, okay, what's going on here? What were they feeling? What were they going through? What were they seeing? And those events do become important because we want to make sure that we're interpreting things right. Oftentimes we think of an image that looks something like this. But as you read through that, we find that its height was 60 cubits and its width was 6 cubits. And what's a cubit? Was it 18 inches? Okay, about 18 inches from the tip of your finger to the tip of your elbow. Okay, I have a bigger cubit than the average one. All right, we measured it last night. It's, 20 and a quarter inches? All right, which means I have a better cubit than the guys from back then. Actually, the royal cubit was actually about 20 and 3/4 inches. And so when we came to building the palaces of Nebuchadnezzar and all the buildings in Babylon, if you look at the measurements of the temple in Ezekiel when he measures the new temple, his cubit is actually the greater cubit, the royal cubit of Babylon. which was 20 3/4 inches. So probably when we're looking at the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, it's probably not necessarily 90 feet tall by 9 feet wide, which we usually think of. It's probably closer to about 103 feet by 10 feet wide. Your life is going to hinge on that fact, but you might write that down. All right, so so we probably have this image that's about 103 feet tall, pretty big, 90 feet, 103 feet. It's a good size. Not only is it tall and huge, but it's also layered with gold. And but the proportions are really strange. You notice that? Have you ever seen somebody, okay, if I stand here, you know, proportionately, am I at 10 to 1? Can you picture a person that would look like, you know, that, you know, really skinny and, all right, what we actually have is very likely an obelisk. If you look in Egyptian structures, the images that they would build would look something like this. And interestingly, the proportions are exactly what's described in Daniel chapter 3. You have a ratio of 10 to 1 at the base, all the way around. And so what would be 100 feet tall and 10 feet wide, possibly, again, I'm not going to live or die on this, but very possibly what Nebuchadnezzar did was he built an obelisk. Now, there's a few things about that that make it likely. Number one, the ratio. Also, what they do is they build the top of it with a polished stone, especially in the case of gold. We're looking at something that would really shine. And they'd polish the top of it so that it would reflect the rays of the sun. And that was important because the obelisk was an idol that was dedicated to the sun god. In Egypt, they believed that the obelisk was a petrified ray of sunlight, and that within that obelisk dwelled Ra, the sun god. And they would bow down, they'd worship it, and they'd have all these inscriptions, all these images on the image, dedicating it to their sun god, and so they'd actually bow down and they would worship it. We find obelisks in Assyria. Shalmaneser has one that we have in the British Museum. This one look familiar? Okay, except there's a Bible verse on top. I don't know if all of you guys knew that. But you find them in Egypt, Assyria, Rome has them everywhere. You go to Italy, they're all over the place. Greece, France, America. Obelisk is really interesting. But it symbolized the sun god, and he was thought to exist inside the structure. Nebuchadnezzar, interestingly, who was his god? Not Ra, but what's that? Himself. He considered himself a god. But he was particularly the servant of another god, Marduk. Now, later on, he really thought of himself as a god. Early on in these years, when we're looking in Daniel chapter 2 and 3, if you read his writings, he actually has lots of inscriptions where he dedicates things to his gods. As he progressed through the life of Nebuchadnezzar, you see that changing, exactly what we see in Daniel 4, where he says, I'm God, I'm the man. And you see him mentioning his gods less and less, and himself more and more. And so so his god was Marduk, who also was what? The sun god. And also during this time you have Nebuchadnezzar struggling against Pharaoh in his battle going on between Egypt. And what Nebuchadnezzar is doing, whether it's an obelisk or a big statue of a skinny guy, is Nebuchadnezzar is asserting his authority. And he's saying, my gods and my idols are better than your gods and your idols. More importantly, mine are better than Egypt's. So don't go running to Pharaoh Psamtik and saying, hey, you take care of us because I'm going to take care of you. And if any of you guys are thinking about rebelling against me, think again. And he demonstrates that by building an image. Not only a stone image, but an image covered with gold, which was unthinkable because nobody else had ever done it as far as something this big. And so he takes him out to the plain of Dura. You have Babylon. They've actually found I think it's either right over here or 16 miles this direction. But I believe this plain right here, it's a plateau. In 1931, they actually found a pedestal out in the middle of this plain that's 45 feet wide by 12 feet tall. And it's the perfect size for placing an image on top of it. And so there's this basically a brick things built into a hill and a perfect place where people could gather around and bow down to it. And so we found these things. And people say, you know, Daniel's not a real book. It wasn't written by Daniel. If it was written in 150 BC, how would Daniel know about these things that we're finding in Israel today and finding in Babylon? And so we find that they went out to the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon, and they found this 45-foot square by 12-foot high thing, and it's out there. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces, including a king named Zedekiah perhaps, they were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute," which are two wind instruments. You have a horn would be something like an animal horn, and a flute, a lyre, and a trigon, and a psaltery would be harps, and one of them would be like a triangle-shaped thing with four strings on it. And so you have a couple of wind instruments, you have a few stringed instruments, and then a bagpipe. That word bagpipe there is really confusing. We don't see that word used a lot in ancient history. And so there's some debate on what that instrument really looked like. Possibly it was more like a drum even than a bagpipe like you think of in Scotland with guys running around in kilts. And so it's possible, likely, that we have a couple wind instruments. We have three or four stringed instruments, and then you have a percussion instrument. Nice little orchestra out there in the middle of the plain. And whenever you hear this orchestra playing, and they're playing all together, it's the first symphony out in the middle of the desert, right? When they play all together, what are they supposed to do? Bow down. "But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, drum, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up." Here we find an instance where nobody around Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was being different. And if the possibility is true that King Zedekiah was there, can you imagine what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would be going through? How would you feel if you were called to an assembly like this, and lo and behold, you look up, and President Bush is here with you? Oh, man, we're going to stand firm. And then he bows down and he worships it. What would your heart do? This man that you... Here's Nebuchadnezzar commanding all these people to bow down. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing there, and they're possibly watching their own king bow down before this image. You guys are living in times, and I am living in a time when everybody else is doing it. The whole world encourages us, just do it, whatever that do it is. And sometimes nobody around you is being different. It's a simple truth. It's a simple truth. Because the question is can you trust God when everyone else is doing it? But not only that, as we looked at in these first seven verses, you can trust God not only when everybody else is doing it, but when there's consequences for doing what's right. You can trust God when there are consequences for doing what's right. What are the consequences for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Fiery furnace. Sounds kind of pleasant, you know, it's getting a little cold out, you know, let's go warm up a little bit, right? Not exactly what they'd be thinking. You can trust God when there are consequences for doing what's right. Let's look at verses 8 through 15. "For this reason, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever." Common phrase addressed to the king. "You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, drum." You guys hear that phrase over and over and over again? Getting a little annoying? All right, probably was getting annoying to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego too. "And all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." I don't think these Chaldeans are coming to Nebuchadnezzar and saying, you blew it. Look at these Jews you put over the kingdom. That's not their point, because they know they can lose their own heads. I think what their point is look, king, Nebuchadnezzar, you appointed these men over Babylon. You gave them the incredible privilege of serving under you. And you gave them benefits, and you've done thing after thing after thing for them. You gave them training, you've given them food, you've given them wealth. And in your face, they are refusing to worship your God after all that you've done for them. It's probably what the Chaldeans were trying to say. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Sometimes there are consequences for doing what's right. Well, back there. First thing we see is the Chaldeans attacked Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Not only that, as we continue to look on, we see verses 13 through 15, we see that the king grew angry. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound," okay, here's that annoying phrase again that they were just waiting to hear, "of the horn, the flute, the lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, drum, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well." Now, it's noteworthy that Nebuchadnezzar was giving him another chance, because oftentimes that wouldn't happen. Maybe he appreciated the work that they had done. Maybe he appreciated the fact that, hey, these guys are pretty brilliant, and I'd really rather not lose these officials because I've trusted them in the last 10 years. "But if you do not worship, you will be immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Okay, and here's the important question. "And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Okay, now we start seeing that shift that Drew was talking about here, where it's not just my gods, but from my power. And Nebuchadnezzar is becoming very much proud, and he's becoming very self-centered. It's interesting. Last night I got very excited. I stayed up all night because I found some things I'd never seen before. This is an ancient Near Eastern text. A lot of boring stuff in here. There's some really nice romantic poetry in here that you guys might like reading about your hair is like lettuce. Really weird stuff. But we actually find a document from Nebuchadnezzar's time that describes his court. And we found a prism that was in Babylon. It's in the Museum of Istanbul now. And it starts out like this. "I ordered the following court officials in exercise of their duties to take a position in my official suite." And a lot of things are cut off right before that and then after it. But we find a passage that parallels Daniel chapter 3, where he calls all of these officials, and there's several kinds of officials named, just like in Daniel chapter 3, some of them overlapping very closely. Several names. We find five names from the Bible in this list. We find two names from the book of Jeremiah that appear here in the list. And as you go through the passage, there's even several kings that are mentioned that are commanded to come. The king of Tyre, the king of Gaza, the king of Sidon, Arvad, Ashdod, Mir, the king of, and it breaks off. And so maybe there's a Zedekiah in there right after that we don't have yet. But interestingly, through that list, you know what we find? And I've never seen this before. And this is just one of those things you get excited because God's word proves itself over and over and over and over again. I called my brother in the middle of the night last night, and he called me back and woke up my whole family. And we were talking about this. And you go through this list, and we find some variations on names. And some of the Babylonian names can be a little different from what we find in the Bible because those names are flexible and they have the same meaning in some different terms. We find a guy named Mushalim Marduk. Okay, we have Meshach. It's the same meaning. And he was one of the overseers of the slave girls. Didn't see that in Daniel 3, huh? So what did these guys do? Well, apparently, very possibly, if this is Meshach, which it looks like it probably was, he was one of the overseers of the slave girls over the harem. A couple lines down, we find a guy named Ardi-Nabu. Nabu is the same god that we know as Nigo. Okay, and what would the guy's name be? Abednego. Okay, the Sipru official of the crown prince. Interestingly, later on we notice in the book of 2 Chronicles, the crown prince, who later on becomes the king, Evil Marduk, named after his god, the sun god, evil Marduk lets the king Jehoiakim free from prison. What kind of influence did Abednego have on this young boy that he was in charge of? That he would let the king of Judah go, and not only that, he would let the king of Judah eat his table every day. I don't know. Just some things to throw out there for you. We won't go any further than that. A couple verses down, lines down further from that, we find a guy named Hananu. Sounds like his Hebrew name, Hananiah. Interestingly, you know, we go through the passage and we find a very close parallel to Daniel chapter 3. It doesn't talk about consequences, it doesn't go into the details of an image, but it's interesting, we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego right there in the Babylonian documents. And, you guys, it'd be impossible for Daniel, some guy claiming to be Daniel, to write this book 400 years after these things happened. God's Word is just so amazing. And we already knew it was amazing, but again, it's proved to be true over and over and over again. Our God is able. We have a God that we can trust, and He's given us His Word, and it's true. And, you guys, we can trust God even though there are consequences for doing what's right. As we look at this passage, we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they're threatened by Nebuchadnezzar to be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And he asks the question, what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? As we consider this, we saw that, you know, sometimes there's nobody around us that's being different. And we know that we can trust God even though there's consequences for doing what's right, because you know that you will be attacked by your peers and your authorities. There are going to come times in your life when people around you are going to attack you. It may be because of your faith. It may be because of your morals. But there are going to be people, they're going to say, uh-uh. And there comes a time when we have to be willing to do what's right, even though there's consequences. Now in Acts chapter 3, we find a pattern for disobedience. Okay, and hear me right on that. We find a pattern for disobedience here. Did you know that there's a time when you can disobey? Is that true? There's a time and a place to disobey. We saw with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they came to the point, they said, Nebuchadnezzar, we're not going to do that. We are not going to bow down before your gods. You can trust God, so remember, first of all, God is able. God is able. In verses 16 through 18, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. Oh, who is the most powerful man in the world? What kind of answer is that? We don't have to give you an answer. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, even if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You all familiar with the passage in Acts chapter 4? Remember what happened? Yeah, Peter and John. They're in the temple and they heal a lame man. The guy starts leaping up and he's causing a ruckus because he's celebrating and giving praise to God. We wouldn't want to do that in the temple. And he's praising God and the leader's saying, hey, what's going on here? Something's wrong. We killed this Jesus and we're not supposed to see any more results from it. This is supposed to be over. And so they arrest him and they pull him in and say, hey, stop doing that. We get to verses 18 through 20. And verse 17 says, now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance. And that's the wrong chapter. Okay. But so they will not spread any further among the people. Let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And that's the name of Jesus. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Because there is a time when it's going to come, maybe you guys have already faced this, where you have to disobey. You have to say no to those that are in authority over you. But I want you to notice the principles that Daniel 3 gives us, because oftentimes we think, there's a time when I can say, no, I'm not going to do it. But what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do? They said no. Because, what? God must come first. There is a time to disobey, for God must come first, but we must be willing to take the consequences. Because that's an important step that a lot of people overlook when they consider Daniel chapter 3 and disobedience. There's a time when I can say, I'm going to disobey my authorities because what they're telling me to do is wrong. What they're telling me to do is in disobedience to my God, and I'm going to obey God rather than men. And oftentimes we think, okay, that means things are going to be just like it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I'm going to say no, and there's no consequences to it. You see, they recognized that God was more important than Nebuchadnezzar. They recognized that God had to come first. But no matter what happened, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego also recognized that there are consequences for disobeying the king. They didn't say, no, Nebuchadnezzar, our God's more important than you are. Bye. They said, no. This is why. And then they faced the consequences for that disobedience. There may come a time when you have to disobey the king. You may have to disobey your boss. But don't think that exempts you from some of the consequences we're going to face. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were still thrown in the furnace of fire. You may pay for it with your life. But that's okay, isn't it? Because God is able, if He chooses to do so. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego recognized that God was able. It didn't mean that He was going to save them, but if He wanted to, He would. If He wanted to, He would. If we're going to disobey, there's a time and a place to do that. But an important step we can't overlook is that we have to face the consequences for doing that. And that's what it means to take a stand for the Lord. Well, as you continue on, we find this fiery furnace. Now, this is actually a fiery furnace in Hungary. Might be something similar to what we find in the book of Daniel. Probably a little different architectural style. But you can kind of get the idea of what a furnace might have been like. Probably in the book of Daniel, we're probably looking more at something that would have been looked like a beehive. And it'd be a hole in the top. Maybe the furnace was right next to a hill. And thus they threw them into the fire. And the guys, as they threw them in, died themselves. And then there was a hole down the bottom where you'd actually insert bricks and metal and things that you'd actually bake it in. And so as you look at this structure, this fiery furnace, there are several purposes for a fiery furnace. What would they be? Well, first of all, these are actually Nebuchadnezzar's bricks right here. These are some of the bricks that were baked in a furnace, like the one that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were baked in. All right? It's interesting. Saddam Hussein's tried to replicate these, and he actually has inscriptions like the ones. If you take all the dust off, there's some inscriptions saying these were built by Nebuchadnezzar. And so we have some things like that. We basically have all these different bricks and things that were baked in Nebuchadnezzar's time. That's one good purpose for a fiery furnace. Okay? You also use them to smelt metal, kind of like what we find in Daniel chapter 3 with gold. But also, you find fiery furnaces were used to bake people. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 22, there's a passage where Jeremiah gives a prophecy against these two false prophets, and he says, you guys are going to be like this guy, whatever his name was, and Ahab, the son of so-and-so, who Nebuchadnezzar burned alive. He baked him in a furnace. And so there's another fiery furnace that we find in the book of Jeremiah where the same thing is happening during the same time period. And so that's what furnaces were used for. But as we continue through it, we find that not only is God able, so you can trust Him, but also we need to remember that God knows what is best. You guys, it's a simple truth. It's almost so redundant, why make it a main point of your lesson, right? God is able, and God knows what's best. So am I living that out in my life? In the last few verses, we find that Nebuchadnezzar punishes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He throws them into the fire. They heat it 10 times hotter. The men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and other clothes. They're cast into the fire. The men that threw them in died because it was so hot. And when they approached them to throw them in into the fire, they were all killed. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Same phrase we find back in Genesis chapter 5 regarding the Nephilim and the sons of God there. And so this is possibly an angel. Possibly this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the son of God. And so we possibly have Jesus walking about in a pre-incarnate form with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," this is that hole down at the bottom of the furnace, "come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's high officials gathered around. And you can picture all these guys, you know, touching them, you know, feeling kind of like little kids, you know, touching a girl with blonde hair for the first time. You know, you guys been on mission trips? All right? You know, "I can feel your hair." You know, there's all these officials from all over the world, you know, smell like smoke, you know, and your clothes aren't burnt and the ropes are gone. Wow, your hair's still there. And all these guys are checking these guys out. There was not effect on their bodies, and these men, nor was their hair of their head singed, nor was their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God." Can you imagine Zedekiah being there and hearing all this? Boy, messed up. "Therefore, I made a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. And so we find the king punished Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We find that the king delivered them. We also see that God is honored. God is honored through all of this. And you guys, that's what it comes down to. In my life, there may be a time for disobedience. There may be a time when I'm going to suffer consequences for my faith. But none of that matters because I'm not the one that's important. It's not about me. It's about Him. It's about God being blessed. And a pagan king saying there's no God like this. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar at this point was a believer in the sense that he came to the faith. I think we may see that later. But he's progressing. Chapter 2, we saw some conclusions by Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 3, he's going a little further. There's no God like this God. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 37, we find a list. We see the faith of Abraham, we see the faith of Isaac, we see the faith of all these people, and time doesn't permit to tell us of Samson and Deborah and Barak. Some people, we're told about Daniel went through the lion's den, I think it says. It's not the exact phrase there. Some people went through the fiery ordeal. Some people were released from certain things. Women received back their dead. But then we find a passage in the last part of that. It switches gears, doesn't it? See, all these people, by faith, received back their dead. By faith. By faith. And we see all these great stories of people being delivered because they obeyed God. And then by faith, people were torn limb from limb. By faith, they were sawed in two. It gets a little harsh, doesn't it? You see, some people God delivered. Some people God saw fit to bring them home. What's important there? Not what I get out of it. Is God blessed? See, in all these passages, people live by faith, and as a result, God was blessed. And that's the key point. That's what's most important. I can trust God because He's able. I can trust God because He knows what's best. And so I need to live for Him. We asked the question at the beginning of the passage, what are you willing to die for? What would you be willing to give your life for? We saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we saw these men that were willing to pay for it with everything. But I want to ask you another question that's probably more important than that. Not only are you what you're willing to die for, but what are you willing to live for? What are you willing to live for? Because oftentimes we think in these terms of, okay, if I face that decision, if somebody came and they put a gun to my head and said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" Would I stand firm? But maybe the more important question is, what am I doing now? If somebody didn't point a gun to my head, Would I be willing to stand for my faith? If someone didn't threaten me, if someone didn't put me in a situation where there's consequences, am I living my life in obedience to God today? What are you willing to die for? You guys, the question is, what am I willing to give my life for in the sense of living it out day to day? We've seen in Daniel that God is sovereign, He's in control, and I can trust Him. Do you trust God? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Daniel chapter 3, and we pray that You just guide us as we live for You. Might You be honored in each one of our lives, we pray. Amen.